بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. Picking up where we left off. Let's adjust this. Chapter 8. Conflicting evidence. التعارض. قال المصنف رحمه الله ونفعنا بعلومه في الدارين آمين. When two utterances conflict, it is inescapable that they are either, number one, both universally applicable, or number two, both particularly applicable. Number three, one of them is universal and the other is particular. And number four, each of them is universal from one perspective and particular from another. So this chapter is talking about what happens when you come across, quote unquote, contradictory verses and hadith in the Quran that seem to us at the first glance to be talking about opposite things. If they are both universally applicable and reconciliation is possible, they are reconciled by applying each one to a different circumstance. So for example, the hadith, the wickedest witnesses are those who bear witness before they are asked to do so. And then the other hadith, the best witnesses are those who bear witness before they are asked to do so. The first hadith is applied to circumstances where the plaintiff knows that testimony exists, and the second hadith to circumstances where the plaintiff does not. Muslim related, the second with the phrase, "Shall I inform you of the best of witnesses of all? He who brings his testimony before it is requested of him." The general meaning of the first hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, "The best of you are my generation than those who follow them," up until where he says, "After them, there will be a people who bear witness before they are asked to do so." So in this example, we have two hadith that obviously when you first look at them, they're like, well, those are saying the opposite thing. And we know that they are both universal. But we are able to, on further investigation, apply the first hadith to one circumstance and the second hadith to one circumstance. So therefore, we conclude that there is no contradiction, but rather both hadiths were spoken to be applicable to two different sets of circumstances. Okay. If reconciliation between the conflicting evidence is not possible, then one must withhold judgment if their historical order is not known. Judgment is withheld until the appearance of something lending preponderance to one of the texts. So for example, we have the verse in the Quran, "Save for their wives and what their right hands owns," chapter 70, verse 30, and the verse, "It is forbidden to you that you should have two sisters together in marriage," chapter 4, verse 23. Since the first permits having intercourse with two sisters through slavery, while the second prohibits it, prohibition is preponderant because it is more precautionary. So in this order of verses, we are able to reconcile it by taking the more cautious approach, even though the first verse would allow for the situation in which if a slave owner owned two sisters. And as I mentioned, there's going to be a lot of slavery examples in the book for the reasons I mentioned in the previous class. If their historical order is known, then we know that if one verse was revealed before another verse, then we know that it's an issue of abrogation. If their historical order is known, the previous is abrogated by the subsequent. This is what occurred in the two verses concerning the waiting period occasioned by the husband's death, and the two verses concerning patience. That's in Baqarah verse 240 and in Baqarah verse 234. So the waiting period of 4 months and 10 days abrogated the other verse of the essentially never-ending waiting period. It is the same if they are both of particular applicability. That is, if reconciliation is possible, they are reconciled. Example, the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ made ablution and washed his feet, a well-known mashhur hadith narrated in both Bukhari and Muslim, as well as that the hadith when he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, made ablution and sprinkled water on his feet while they were inside his sandals, as is recorded by Nisa'i and Bayhaqi and others. The two are reconciled by him, alayhi salatu wasalam, sprinkling in the situation of repeating a current ablution, just as it was in some variant transmissions of the hadith. Verily, this is the ablution of the one who did not invalidate it. So the Prophet ﷺ was renewing his wudu, meaning he already had wudu and he was going for a second time to renew the wudu. So in that case, he sprinkled. So the hadith of the sprinkling is particular to that circumstance. And then the hadith of washing the foot is particular to the general circumstance of making wudu when you need to, when you have broken your wudu. If combining these two, you know, our two texts that we're looking at, if combining them is not possible and their historical order is not known, one must abstain from using either one until the appearance of something lending one of them preponderance. For example, what was conveyed when the Prophet ﷺ was asked what is permissible for a husband and a wife while she is menstruating from the point of view of intimacy? And he replied, alayhi salatu wasalam, what lies above the waist wrapper, the izar, you know, the wrapper that a woman would wear in the traditional Arabian culture. They would wear like what the men wear in ihram, an izar. This is narrated by Abu Dawood. It is also conveyed that he, alayhi salatu wasalam, said, do everything except nikah, meaning actual intercourse, as is recorded in Muslim, which includes performing the motions of intercourse above the waist wrapper. And so the two are in conflict with respect to this intercourse. Some of the scholars consider prohibition preponderant out of caution, while some consider lawfulness preponderant, since the default ruling for intercourse within wedlock is lawfulness. If the historical order is known, the previous one is abrogated by the subsequent, just as what was preceded in the hadith concerning visiting the graves. So in this hadith, there are two ways. One way is, we will say, and this is the dominant position in the Shafi'i madhab, that it is permissible for a man to engage in intimacy with his wife as long as her privates are covered while she has her menstrual cycle, to comply with the hadith. What is prohibited is actual vaginal intercourse during the menses. The other opinion, which is a weaker opinion, but takes the more cautious approach, will follow the first hadith and say you have to avoid the private areas. If one of the two texts is of universal applicability and the other is particular, the universal applicability of one text is restricted by the particular applicability of the other text. So in the hadith of Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, in everything irrigated by the sky, there is a zakah of 1/10. This is restricted by the hadith. There is no obligatory charity. There is no sadaqah or zakah in anything less than 5 awsuq. And we've taken this example before, so we don't need to harp on it. And then the last one is going to be like the more complicated example. If each of the two texts is universal from one point of view and particular from another, then the universal applicability of each one is restricted by the particular applicability of the other. So you have two texts. Each text has a universal and a particular. Universal and particular. The particular of this will restrict the universal of this. The particular of this will restrict the universal of this. You have the hadith in Dawood and others that the Prophet ﷺ said, when water reaches 2 qullatayn, or reaches qullatayn is 2 qullas or qullatayn, which is about 216 liters, it does not become filthy. That's one text. The other text in Ibn Majah and others says, water, nothing renders it filthy except that which overpowers its smell, taste, and color. The first hadith is particular to qullatayn, but universal with water that is changed and not changed water. The second hadith is particular to water that is changed, but it is universal concerning qullatayn or less. Thus, the universal aspect of the first hadith is restricted by the particular aspect of the second hadith. So, it is judged that water measuring qullatayn becomes filthy by means of change. In the first hadith, we said once the water reaches qullatayn, it doesn't have any, it can't have any filth in it. The particular aspect of the second hadith says that when the water changes its smell and its color and its taste, then that means the water is najis. So if you have a large body of water that has, now we bring in the particular aspect of the second text, that has changed the water's smell, taste, and color, then that water is najis, even if it's more than qullatayn. And then the universal aspect of the second hadith is restricted by the particular aspect of the first. So it is ruled that water measuring less than qullatayn becomes filthy even if it did not change. So we do the opposite transaction, and the particular of the first hadith will particularize the universal aspect of the second hadith. It is not possible to restrict each text's universal applicability using the other text's particular applicability. If it is not possible to do that, there is a need for something to lend to preponderance where the two conflict. So we can't just leave the texts to quote unquote be contradictory. The mujtahid has to engage in their best effort to try to reconcile. So there's got to be maybe something else outside the scheme that will help us reconcile. For example, we have the hadith in Bukhari, whoever changes his religion, kill him. And then the hadith in Bukhari and Muslim that the Prophet ﷺ forbade killing women. The first is universal with respect to men and women, particular with respect to apostates. The second is particular with respect to women, universal with respect to hostile Muslim women and female apostates. Hence the two conflicts, the two conflict with respect to female apostates and whether they are killed. The preponderant opinion is that they are. Now, I also want to comment on that example to say that apostasy, leaving Islam, you know, may Allah Ta'ala protect us, in and of itself is not a capital offense. When you read this example, it would seem that that's the case, but it's not. The capital offense is a tariq li dinihi al mufariq al jama'ah, the person who leaves the religion and constitutes a security risk for the community. Not that somebody became Muslim and then just decided they don't want to be Muslim and left. That's it's between them and Allah Ta'ala at that point. Here, the capital offense is when somebody has left the community in a way that their leaving has provided strength to the enemy, secrets to the enemy, like at a time of war or something like that. Like if you defected to the other side in a time of war, that's what the capital offense is. In the literature of Islam, it's just referred to as apostasy, because at the time of the tadween, at the time in which Islam was codified and all of these things were brought together, your religious affiliation was also your political affiliation. If you were European, that means you were Christian. That means you were against Islam at that time, not now, at that time. If you were Muslim, you were part of, you know, the Abbasids or the Umayyads or whatever, the Seljuks or the Ottomani or the Ottoman, whatever the empire was at the time, that means you were against the other people. And then there are all of these like tensions. By the, you know, middle of the 18th century, this universal concept of citizenship emerged, which we have, by the way, in our deen, because the Prophet ﷺ was amongst the first in humanity to talk about citizenship in the Wathiqa of Medina, the constitution of Medina. We have now a different scheme of one's political allegiance, that one's political allegiance to a body politic is not linked to their deen. So when you read these type of things, you have to understand them in context. I'm not saying that the hadith don't say that. The hadith say that, but you have to understand what that means, is what I'm trying to say. That's not part of the text, but I'm just highlighting it because some of the examples people, I almost feel like they want to misunderstand them on purpose. Okay. Scholarly consensus, al-ijma'. Scholarly consensus, ijma', is when scholars of an era agree upon the ruling of an actual or potential issue. Hence, laymen agreeing with them is of no consequence. By scholars, we mean the jurists, the fuqaha, and so scholars of the methodology of jurisprudence, al-usuliyun, So the people whose opinion counts towards ijma' are those who have reached the level of ijtihad. That's another way of saying it. If you are less than that, then your opinion towards matters of legal consensus don't count. So therefore, the people that can engage in ijtihad and therefore can form a binding consensus in any age of Islam are always going to be very few. It's a very few subset of people. By new issues, we mean a legal issue, since this is the focus of the jurists. This is in contrast to linguistic issues, for example, since linguists form consensus concerning linguistic issues. So in this subject, we are talking about legal ijma', legal consensus. So therefore, it's the mujtahids of the law who count towards ijtihad. In other sciences, like you said, in the grammar or the Arabic language, it would be the ulama of that science that they would form the consensus. The consensus of the Muslim community is binding. It is a hujjah, but not that of other communities. This is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "My community will not come to consensus over misguidance." This is narrated by Tirmidhi and others, also by Ibn Majah, Hakim, and Abu Dawood. The legislation conveyed this community's protection because of this hadith and its like. So we have a very straightforward text that the Prophet ﷺ said, we will never come together and agree on something wrong. So therefore, the consensus of those who are able to engage in consensus is divinely protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, it is a hujjah. It is something that is binding on that generation and all subsequent generations. Consensus is binding over the next generation and subsequent generations, no matter in which generation it takes place, including the generation of the companions radiallahu anhum and those after them. This is a very important point, because consensus, it's like our identity through time. And consensus shows the workings of the mujtahids throughout history to solve different problems. And the issues of consensus are few. It's not like it's, 6,000 volumes of issues of consensus. I mean, the books that have tried to catalog all the points of consensus are no thicker than this book. I mean, I have a couple in my library. They're not that big. So we're not talking about most things in Islam are debatable. But when there is an issue of consensus, it's binding. The crazy Muslims today, they don't want a consensus. They want to rethink everything and do everything themselves. And that's why they end up killing people, because they don't understand what we're talking about. In order for the consensus to be binding, it is not a condition that the entire generation pass away by those in that generation who are qualified in matters of consensus dying while they are gathered in consensus over the sound opinion. This is because the evidence supporting consensus was silent concerning this condition. Meaning, let's say that there are 5 mujtahids alive today, and they get together like at a conference and they agree on an issue. It's not a condition that all of them have to die before that issue becomes binding. The fact that they opined knowingly, willingly on this issue together means that that's an issue of consensus. That's what he's saying. There is an opinion that the entire generation passing away is a condition. So this is the opposite opinion, because of the possibility that something might occur to one of them which conflicts with his ijtihad, and thus he recants it. I reply to this opinion that it is not permissible for him to recant due to their consensus concerning it. This is a very important point. So while there is this second opinion, the great deficiency of this opinion is that it is haram for the mujtahid to recant their position. Because once they all agree at that moment, the ijma' is binding on everyone, including those mujtahids. And that's why, by definition, the points of ijma' are always going to be few and far between. Because it's only a very few subset of issues that will ever actually reach that type of level of consensus. If we were to say that the generation passing away is a condition, then the opinion of someone who was born during their lifetime, then became a mujtahid, qualified to make interpersonal reasoning, would be consideration in the consensus taking place. And according to this opinion, they are entitled to recant the ruling that their consensus led to. Yani, it's like a never-ending cycle. If you say that everyone's got to die, then the only way out of that consensus is if after time a young mujtahid came up who was not part of that consensus, so that we can say because his opinion wasn't taken or her opinion wasn't taken, it actually wasn't consensus and he can undo it. Yeah, it's very complicated. So that opinion is very impractical, and I've rarely seen anybody, you know, hold to that opinion. Consensus is valid by means of their words and their deeds. For example, they're saying that something is permissible or performing it. Because the mujtahid is in the same maqam of the Prophet ﷺ from this point of view, that their actions have to reflect what they believe. So if you see, I can't think of an example right now. Doing the jamarat in Hajj before the zawal, before Salat al-Dhuhr, which none of the madhahib take. But there is a solitary position, I think from one of the tabi'een or one of the companions, I can't remember, I think it was a tabi'i, I might be mistaken, that the time for the jamarat is 24 hours a day. So the mujtahid, and that's the official fatwa that's taken today because there are just too many people on Hajj and it was causing like a stampede and loss of life. So a mujtahid, to prove that that's permissible, will go out, for example, from their tent after Salat al-Fajr to throw the stones. So you see that the mujtahid did that, and that means that it's permissible. He doesn't necessarily have to say it. It's not the best example, but I'm just trying to fish for something. This is because their performance indicates its permissibility due to their being protected from misguidance just as preceded. Consensus is valid by the statements and deeds of just some of them. When that statement or deed spreads, while the remainder keeps silent. This is known as unvoiced consensus, ijma' sukuti. So in the example I just gave, let's say that there are five mujtahids, and two of them get together and they write an opinion about a certain issue. And that issue is published. You know, they put it out on their social media platform. They each have websites. And it's theoretically, it's as we say, it's in the saha. It's like in the common space. The fact that the other three mujtahids have not commented on it after a reasonable passage of time, their silence is taken as ijma because the assumption is that they would have heard about it and known about it. Because if you are a mujtahid and dealing with legal issues at this level, you're always going to have an antenna up to see what who's saying what and who's doing what. I mean, that's part of a mujtahid's life. So if 6 months pass, since you published something, it would be almost impossible to assume that those other people didn't hear about them. That's what he's saying. So the silence is a form of, it can be counted towards the ijtihad. The opinion of a single companion, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, is not binding proof over anyone else except to Imam Shafi'i's new school. In Imam Shafi'i's old school, it is a binding proof. Afan. The opinion of a single companion, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, is not a binding proof over anyone else, according to Imam Shafi'i's new school. In his old school, radiallahu anhum, it is a binding proof because of the hadith, my companions are like the stars, whichever one you follow, you will be guided. I answer them to saying that this hadith is weak. It is a weak hadith, and that's why it is the new position in the Shafi'i madhab, that you don't take the position of just one sahabi. However, in the modern fiqh, like the thing I just gave you about the jamarat of the hajj, sometimes you have to take those positions because it's the only way out. So there is recourse to it, but we only do that when we really have to. We try not to go down that route, you know, because not all of the sahaba were mujtahids. You know, it's as simple as that. Chapter 10, Declarative Statements and Reports, Al-Akhbar. A declarative statement, a khabar, is a statement wherein truth and falsehood enter. So a declarative statement can either be true or false, because it bears the possibility of both of them. Like when you say Zayd stood, it's either true or it's not true. So that's what makes it a declarative sentence. The truth or falsehood of the statement may be unquestionable because of something extrinsic, but not in and of itself. The first unquestionably true is like declaratives of God. You know, those are going to be true, of course. The second unquestionably false is like saying contraries can occur together. Like there are two opposite things can exist. Like an object can be a square and a circle at the same time. This is impossible. So there are some things that have an intrinsic nature that are true, like Allah is one, and intrinsically are false, like object can be a square and a circle at the same time. Declarative statements are divided into solitary, ahad, or mass transmitted mutawatir reports. So all of the reports that we have that are attributed to Rasulullah and to the Salaf al-Salih, they're either ahad transmissions, singular, which he'll define, or they are mass transmitted, or as Dr. Sherman Jackson translated, diffuse congruence. They are mass transmitted mutawatir. All of the verses in the Quran are transmitted to us through tawatur. And that's the highest level of transmission that we have. The vast majority of the hadith are ahad, not mutawatir. And that's why there is a lot of differences of opinion, because embedded in the structure of the primary sources are differences of opinion. Mass transmitted reports are those that necessarily convey sure knowledge. A mass transmitted report is that which has been related by a group, the likes of which cannot simultaneously agree upon a lie, from a similar group, and so on, up until the thing being reported. And the thing being reported being something observed or heard, not personal reasoning. For example, reports of seeing Mecca and reports from God via the Prophet ﷺ. This is in contrast to reports of something arrived at through personal reasoning, such as the philosophers declaring the world to be without beginning. So all of us have heard of a country and a continent called Australia. And I've never been to Australia. Maybe you've never been to Australia, but no one denies that Australia exists because there are too many people who have told us about it. And it's not possible all those people got together to lie. That's what a tawatur hadith is, tawatur transmission. So the tawatur transmission gives you certain knowledge by the definition that it is statistically impossible that all those people conspired to lie. Not things related to what you think. This is a statement of fact, not a deduction of reason. That's what he's saying. Now, solitary reports, what's less than that, in contrast to mass transmitted reports, are those that necessarily lead to performance but do not necessarily convey knowledge because of them bearing the possibility of it being a mistake. So we act on the ahad hadith. Our fiqh is made up of ahad hadith. But there could be a mitigating circumstance. If we keep researching the issue, we might have found another hadith that's stronger, that's opposing to that, so on and so forth. And that's why أغلب الفقه, the majority of fiqh is dhanni, is open to debate, not qatai, not absolute. Now, people who are black and white in their thinking have a hard time with this because they don't like to live in the gray. But if you want to swim in the waters of the Sharia, you are swimming in the gray waters. Reports divide into divisions, expedient or grounded, mursal or musnad. The grounded reports, the musnad or connected, are those that can possess a continuous connecting chain of transmission through explicit mention of all of its transmission. So when Bukhari narrates his hadith in his collection, he narrates who he heard it from, all the way back directly to the companion who heard it from the mouth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's called musnad. It is connected or grounded. The mursal hadith is that the hadith will not go all the way back. So expedient reports or mursal are those lacking a continuously connected chain through some of its transmission being omitted. If the expedient report is not from one of the companions, radiallahu anhum, it is not a binding proof. So if one of the Salaf narrates a tradition going back to Ibn Mas'ud, who was a Sahabi, one of the great Sahabas, radiallahu anhum, that's binding. Because who did Ibn Mas'ud hear that from? Well, obviously he heard it from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because as Sunni Muslims, we believe that all of the companions are upright in their ability to convey what they heard from the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. So if a Sahabi said something, for us, it's as good as if the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. But if the tradition goes back to a tabi'i or a tabi'i, so on and so forth, then that particular piece of transmission or that piece of information is not binding on us. We don't have to take it. It is not binding proof because it bears the possibility of the omitted report being discredited. Unless it is an expedient report from Sa'id ibn Musayyib, who is from the Tabi'in, where he omitted the companion, radiallahu anhum, and ascribed it directly to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, it is binding proof since his reports have been examined and exhaustively searched, and grounded chains of transmission were found to the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, related to him through the companions, radiallahu anhum, whom he admitted, most of them through his father-in-law, Abu Huraira. So this was Abu Huraira's son-in-law, radiallahu anhum. He was a tabi'i, and many times he would just say, Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But obviously, he was not a companion, so he dropped one of the chains. But in this case, as he said, those traditions were examined and accepted for the reasons that he mentioned. As for expedient reports transmitted by the companions, by which one companion relates from another companion who relates from the Prophet, the second companion is omitted from the chain, it is binding proof because all of the companions are upright. So the companions are not one block of people. There were old companions and young companions. And some of the young companions narrate from the older companions who narrate from the Prophet. But because the young companions are companions, they actually interacted with Rasulullah. Sometimes in the chains of transmission, they omit the older companion and they go directly to the Prophet. And for the reasons he just mentioned, we as Sunni Muslims accept those narrations. Reports using indecisive hadith transmission terminology, what we call an'ana, by which one says so-and-so reported from so-and-so and so forth up until the end of the chain, enter into grounded reports. They are considered musnad reports. That is, they are judged to be the same. These hadith related using indecisive terminology come under the ruling of grounded reports, not under the ruling of expedient reports, because the chain's outward appearance is continuity. So so-and-so said, an so-and-so, an fulan, an ilan, an Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that an'ana, we take that because on face value, the chain of transmission is connected, we accept it. Of course, this is a cursory survey of the science of hadith transmission. Of course, the books of hadith, the science of hadith transmission are going to be much more detailed, but this is important, as we said, for the mujtahid has to be able to weigh the different pieces of evidence. When the Shaykh reads while someone else listens, it is permissible for the transmitter to say, he told me, haddathani. Like, I am the teacher in this venue and I'm reading the text to you, so you can say haddathani Tariq, you know, this book of the Waraqat. Or you can say akhbarani, he informed me. When he reads to the Shaykh, so sometimes we would read it to our teachers, we would read the text to our teachers and our teachers would correct us. Then you say, he informed me, but you don't say he related to me. He says this since the Shaykh did not relate to him. However, some permitted him to say he related to me. The custom of Ahlul Hadith, the people of Hadith, follows this since the goal is announcing transmission from the Shaykh. So the upshot is, you can say both for both circumstances. And if the Shaykh authorizes him without reading, the transmitter said, he authorized me, ajazani, or he informed me through an authorization, akhbarani ijazatan. And that's part of how our tradition is related. Let me just see how many pages we have left. Okay. As you can tell, I'm a little out of it. So with everyone's permission, I'm actually going to end here and we will conclude the book tomorrow, even if we have to go a little bit longer. We have about an equal amount of pages for tomorrow. But the next section, Qiyas, it will be hard to just do very quickly. But then the rest of the book will be easy. So we'll pause here. And we'll say, Wallahu ta'ala a'la wa a'lam. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa maulana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And I look forward to seeing everyone tomorrow, inshallah. Wa assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.